Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention now to God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's blessing this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we read from John chapter 20. This morning we're going to be focusing our attention upon verses 19 through 23. Verses 19 through 23. And especially as we begin, let's turn our attention to verse 19, which says this: "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" We're told here that this assembly of the disciples took place on the first day of the week. And the way that that's communicated is this: then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. And this is telling us very clearly that the events that we're considering this morning took place on the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. He was crucified and he rose again on the third day, which was the first day of the week. And you see in John chapter 20, the account of Jesus and his resurrection being discovered by his disciples. It's on this first day of the week. And we're told in verse 19 that on that same day in which Jesus rose from the dead, at evening, his disciples were gathered together. But in order to gain a context, or a better sense of the context here, it's important for us to remind ourselves what has taken place on this particular first day of the week, the very first Christian Sabbath, or Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And what I'm going to do is just go through a number of the events that have taken place in the likely order in which they've taken place without necessarily citing all the passages from the four Gospels. But it is helpful for us to be reminded of this for the simple fact that our faith is based upon these events. Christianity is not just a set of beliefs. It is grounded in historical facts. And this first day of the week is the reason that we're gathered together here today on the first day of the week. It's the reason that we'll be gathered again together this evening for evening worship on the first day of the week. It's the resurrection of Christ. Sometimes we forget that. We get so caught up in the Christian worldview that we forget the facts of the Christian faith that undergird everything. Jesus Christ was crucified, probably on a Friday, and he was buried on that Friday night. He lay in the tomb Friday night, all day Saturday, and early on that third day, first day of the week, he rose again. The gospel writers tell us that just as the sun was rising while it was still dark, but the sun was just beginning to make itself visible, that a number of women came to Jesus' tomb with burial spices. And those women included Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. The group of women included Mary, the mother of James, probably James, the son of Alphaeus, is probably the wife of Alphaeus. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, who was a wealthy woman who had been a benefactor of Jesus' ministry. Salome, likely the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, and perhaps some other women as well. So there's a group of women, 4 to 6, 7 women, perhaps, mostly from Galilee, and they're going to the tomb just as the sun is peeking its head up at sunrise. And they're talking about how they can possibly anoint the dead body of Jesus with this stone that's been rolled over the face of the tomb. You can't get in. So they're discussing, how in the world are we going to move the stone out of the way? And as they're headed toward the tomb, there's an earthquake. And we know from the gospel writers that the cause of that earthquake is that an angel, at least one, perhaps two, came down from heaven at that moment and removed the stone from the doorway to the tomb. And at this point, Jesus presumably walks out of the tomb alive. And the soldiers who had been put there to guard the tomb, sent by Pilate at the request of the religious leaders who were a bit nervous, Jesus said he would rise again on the third day, the first day of the week, they were concerned, so they sent quite a number of soldiers armed to the teeth to guard the stone, which was itself immovable. But the angel moves the stone and the soldiers are stunned and they're lying on the ground as dead. And the angel that moved the stone is sitting on top of the stone, just sitting there, rejoicing, no doubt, as Jesus comes out of the tomb as our resurrected Lord and Savior. Well, when the women noticed that there was an earthquake and saw the angel sitting on the stone, it's unclear exactly what the series of events, the sequence of events was, but at some point, either before or during or just after this interaction between these women and the angel who tells them that Jesus is risen, Mary Magdalene immediately runs to tell Peter and John what has happened. So the women have a conversation with the angel who imparts to them the truth of the resurrection. And Mary Magdalene runs to go tell Peter and John. And these other women are told by the angel to go and tell the disciples as well. And presumably they split up. Mary goes to Peter and John and these women go to find the other disciples. But we're told that they became fearful and they didn't tell anyone initially. They were discouraged, they were fearful, they didn't know what to do, and so they were paralyzed, essentially. Well, we're also told that when Peter and John hear the message from Mary Magdalene, that Peter and John race to the tomb, John runs on ahead, gets to the tomb first, looks in, sees that it's empty. Peter comes behind him, but immediately runs into the tomb, enters into the tomb, and finds the burial cloth. And at this point, John enters the tomb and it says that he believes. John believes. And then both men return, leaving Mary Magdalene, who was probably following on behind them as they race to the tomb. They leave her there weeping. She encounters one, if not two angels. I think it's two angels encounters. And she's weeping, she's asking where the body of Jesus is, she's not yet believing that he's risen from the dead. And at this point, we begin to see a series of appearances of the resurrected Christ. So Jesus then appears to Mary. Now a lot of time has taken place since sunrise, so it's not dark at this point. Too many things have happened. Jesus comes and appears to Mary, and there's something about his appearance that causes her to not recognize him. We don't know what that is, but it's a common occurrence when Jesus appears to his disciples. We know it's Jesus. We know it's the body that died, has now been raised from the dead. There's something different about Jesus, and she mistakes him for the gardener. And Jesus speaks to her, and he says, "Mary." And she discerns something in his voice when he speaks her name, that it's Jesus. And she says back famously, "Rabboni, my Lord, my teacher, my master." And then she runs back to tell everybody else, and they don't believe. And then Jesus appears in Matthew's gospel. He appears to the women, the other women who had been just fearful and paralyzed and unable to really relay the message as they should have. He appears to those women and commands them to rejoice and to go and tell others. And then at some point, we're not given the details of this third appearance, but we're told that Jesus appeared to Simon. It's important that he's called Simon there because Peter had denied Jesus three times. He wasn't the rock that he ought to have been, as signified by the name Peter. And so Jesus appeared to Simon. And of course, later on at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus would restore Simon to become Peter. Simon, do you love me? He asked him three times, and so on. You know the story. Many of you do. So he appears to Simon. And then when two of Jesus' disciples are heading back to the suburbs, because there were so many people there for the Feast of Passover that those who were traveling from long distances away would stay in the suburbs. Jesus stayed with Mary and Martha in Bethany. These particular disciples were staying 7 miles away in a little town called Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're discussing what had happened. They're discussing their disappointment and their sorrow that the one they had believed in, that they thought was the Savior, the Messiah who was to come, had been crucified, had been buried, and their hopes were dashed to pieces. But then another traveler comes along, Jesus, but they don't recognize him. They don't recognize that it's Jesus. They're kept from recognizing him. And yet he begins to discuss with them. What are you talking about? They say, how could you possibly not know what we're talking about? Everybody's heard of this. You have to be living in a cave. The fact is, Jesus disguises his identity and walks and talks with these men all 7 miles on the way back to Emmaus. And we're told that he opens the scriptures for them. He rebukes them for their hardness of heart, their slowness to believe, the clear testimony of the Old Testament scriptures to the identity, to the ministry, to the mission, to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, they speak of him. And their hearts burned. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus. But their hearts burned as they heard him expound the scriptures for them. And then when they got back to their house, Jesus gave the impression that he was going to keep going. They invite him into the house. They say, it's late at night. Come and stay with us. Let's have a meal together. And as they sat down for the meal, Jesus broke the bread. And at that moment, in the breaking of the bread, the veil was lifted and they were able to recognize that this was the resurrected Savior. And so immediately they hightail it back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, because of course Jesus disappeared. He would appear and reappear and disappear. So he reveals himself, he's gone, and then they want to run back to Jerusalem to assemble with the disciples. 7 miles on foot, roughly 2 hours of walking. Although perhaps maybe they made good time. They were motivated to get back and tell everybody what they had seen. And this is the context for verse 19. It was already evening when Jesus broke the bread. Now it's even later. And these disciples make it back and they assemble together with all of these individuals that had been there for the feast as the disciples of Jesus. And in 4 instances, Jesus had appeared to people. Probably 8 to 10 individuals had seen him in these various appearances. And so you have the people that had seen the Lord, 8 to 10 people, and then you have the people that have not seen the Lord. And they're all, most of them at least, gathered together in Jerusalem. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, you have to understand really the mindset of many of the people in this assembly. In numerous cases, I could cite the passages, but we don't have time. When these people who saw the Lord came back to the disciples and shared what they had seen and heard, they were not believed. The response of most of the disciples was doubt, disbelief. They didn't believe Mary Magdalene. They didn't believe the two men who had traveled on the road to Emmaus. You can see that Luke 24:11, Mark 16:10-13. Consistently, repeatedly, the disciples, these are true Christians, true believers, regenerate followers of Christ, but they did not believe that Jesus had appeared to these people. They doubted and they were fearful. You can see that they shut the door. Some translations say they locked the door. I'm not sure we can be 100% certain about that, but let's just say they locked the door. They were afraid. They didn't want to be discovered because many of them, most of them, did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they were afraid that the Jews, having now put Jesus to death and been empowered in their opposition against him, would come hunting for them and find them in this place and imprison them, charge them similarly with blasphemy, and have them crucified for all to see. They were afraid and they were doubting. But they assembled. And that's what's important here this morning. They assembled. This is where the disciples were assembled. The word assembled here is the word synago, which in Greek is the word from which we get the word synagogue. It's the word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18 when he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." It's a word that's used in Hebrews chapter 10 to speak of the Christian assembly. Do not forsake or neglect the assembling of yourselves together. That's the word. This is an assembly of the disciples on the first day of the week. Now, we don't have time to get into the implications, but clearly this is one of many passages that forms the basis of saying that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was the seventh day. It's been transferred to the first day of the week, the resurrection day, the Lord's day. That's the day in which God's people in the New Testament met for worship, on the first day of the week. Here we see them even before some of them are even aware of the resurrection of Christ. They're assembled together. And yet the impression that you get is the ones who called the assembly and who are most eager to have this assembly are the ones who have seen the Lord. The disciples from the road to Emmaus, they walked 7 miles for almost 2 hours to get back to Jerusalem. They've seen the Lord. They want to assemble. Peter and John, Peter has seen a vision of the Lord. John saw the grave clothes and believed. They want to assemble. Mary Magdalene and the various women from Galilee, they have seen the Lord, they've heard his voice, and they want to assemble on this Lord's Day evening. That's where they want to be. They don't want to be 7 miles away. They don't want to be down the street. They want to be with the disciples. Why? To recount his words. To celebrate what he has done in rising again from the dead, victorious, and to recount those words for their own comfort and to proclaim those words to those among the assembly who are still fearful and still doubting. They want to meditate on the words of Christ. They want to rejoice in the words of Christ, and they want to communicate those words of the risen Christ to others in the assembly. This is the first Sabbath worship assembly in the New Testament. And I think it bears all the marks of every Sabbath assembly that should be taking place ever since. It's all about Christ and his word and communicating that word and reveling in that word. This, my friends, is one of the great antidotes to fear and doubt. As these apostles and faithful female disciples come together at this time and they're reflecting on Christ's resurrection, which they've observed, and they see these people in fear and doubt, they say, here's what we need to do. We need to get together and we need to declare and testify to the truth of Christ in all of his resurrection power. That's the antidote. My friend, if you're dealing with fear in your life, whatever fear you're facing, it may be very significant. It may be as significant as the fears that these disciples are facing in this home in Jerusalem. They're afraid that they're going to be arrested and nailed to a bloody cross. Maybe your fears have reached that level. I don't want to presume. Maybe your fears aren't that significant. But the point is, if you have fears, recognize the antidote is to gather with the people of God when the people of God come to gather and to reflect upon the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear the testimony once again of the good news, the gospel of Christ. If you're dealing with doubt, you could be a believer like some of these faithful disciples who just don't understand. They're blinded to the reality of the resurrection. You may be experiencing doubt. Your faith is small. Your faith is weak as a believer. You may not be a Christian. And in that sense, you don't have any saving faith. And you recognize that your heart, your mind is filled with doubt. And you're so slow to believe the testimony of the gospel. What's the antidote? The antidote is to come into the assembly of the disciples. The antidote is to come and hear what Christ has said, what Christ has revealed, the risen Christ, the living Christ, because His Word is alive and it will raise you to life as well by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christian worship is essential. It's essential. And it's a sorry thing that we have to say that. I don't think when hospitals and medical work was declared to be essential that anybody complained or that anybody questioned that or that there were any blog posts written to debate that. We all know that that's essential. There's no doubt about that. But you see, this public worship assembly is just as essential, if not more. And for some reason, we need to be reminded of that, even as Christians. But it is essential. And you see throughout the Psalms, this book of inspired songs that God has given us in the Scriptures to sing, you see this emphasis upon the importance of public worship. Let me just remind you of some of these passages. Psalm 27:4. I'm going to move quickly. You may not have time to keep up with me, but Psalm 27:4, as we sang earlier, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." That's David's one desire. Christ sang that in the synagogue. That was his one desire. To dwell in the house of the Lord, to be there, because God is there. Psalm 36, selection 8, we sang this as well. Speaking of the worshipers of God in the house of God, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. If you're unsatisfied, if you feel empty, if you feel parched and dry and unpleasant and dead and dark, the house of God, the worship of God, you'll be satisfied with the fullness of His house. He'll satisfy your thirst with His river of pleasures. He'll give you from the fountain of life and He will put light into your heart. Public worship of God. You can see it as well. Psalm 65, verse 4. "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Praise God, you don't have to travel to Jerusalem to come to God's temple. You can come to any faithful Bible-believing church and gather just as the disciples did in the Christian worship assembly. Psalm 84, which we sang as well. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. If somehow I can't make it to church, and in the last year we've had many legitimate reasons why people could not come to church, you can't make it, you're longing to be there. You're desiring, you're even fainting for the courts of the Lord. Zoom, okay, fine, but I'm still longing for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Why do I want to come to church? Because God is there in a unique and lively way. He goes on, blessed, verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. The Jews 3 times a year would travel from all over Canaan, long distances to come to those feasts. It was a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. He goes on, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And that's why the psalmist later, Psalm 122, a very familiar psalm we often use to open the service. I think we're doing that this evening, if I'm not mistaken. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. My friends, this worship assembly, we should be so eager to get into this place, not because of the friends and neighbors, not because of the people around us, not because of the preacher, not because of the particular psalms we sing that week or any kind of preference, but because God is here. And this is where our doubts and our fears are dispelled and cast away. I was glad when they said to me, it's time to go to church. There's a service this morning. There's a service tonight. Let's go. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Nothing is more essential in this life than the public worship assembly of God's people. And this is something that is so crucial, my friends, to our Christian life. If we're going to grow, if we're going to be strong in the Lord and be fruitful for Him, we just can't ignore it. We can't neglect it. We can't compromise this point. Again, listen to Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Who here wants that to be true of their own relationship with God and their own witness in this world and of the church at large in our nation? I mean, what would the nation look like if the righteous, speaking of those who are righteous through faith in Christ, who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, if true believers would flourish like a palm tree, would grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Palm tree can even grow in the sand, even to an extent in a desert climate. That's what we find ourselves in today. Who here wants to flourish, even in a wicked and perverse generation? Who wants to thrive and grow like a cedar in Lebanon? The strength, the massive strength and stability of the cedar of Lebanon. Who wants that? Well, we're told, verse 13, how one of the main ways that we get there, those who are planted in the house of the Lord. That's how God converts people. Not saying you can't be converted outside of a worship service, but that's the primary way that God sows the seeds of the gospel. It's through the preaching of the word. And many people are converted through recordings of sermons that are put on YouTube. It seems like in the last couple of years, there have been a long list of people that I've encountered that have been converted through online sermons. But the point is, it's through the preaching of the word connected with the public worship assembly in some way that those seeds are sown and planted, and that believers are planted, and they're planted in the house of the Lord. In the book of Acts, when someone was converted, they were added to the disciples. They were added to the church, those who were being saved. That's how the Lord operates. Those who have passed from death to life, they love the brethren. They can't stay away from the brethren. They're drawn magnetically by the Holy Spirit into the house of God where they are planted as church members. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Until the Church of Jesus Christ discovers the priority of the house of God for conversions, for sanctification, for the increase of our witness declaring that God is righteous and He's upright and He's our rock, until we discover the centrality of verse 13, until we learn to flourish in the courts of God and we're here every time we can be here, every time Christ is here, we're here. Not once, not just once, if there's two services, you need to be in both. And I say this with fear and trepidation because I don't want to give the impression that just as the pastor I'm saying, well, you need to come and listen to me preach. I'm saying you've taken vows. Vow 5 in your covenant of communicant membership that you will renew this evening at the Lord's table, God willing, says clearly that you will attend the worship service, says not one, not every other, but you will attend when Christ is here. If two or three are gathered, Christ is here. If Christ is here, why are you not here? You need to be in the house of the Lord where you can flourish in the courts of our God. And I don't need to tell you that Thomas wasn't there when Christ appeared. We'll see that this evening. He wasn't there. And he suffered for it. His faith suffered. His Christian life suffered. We need to be in worship. When God is here, we need to be here. And we say, well, there can be inconveniences. Again, the men from Emmaus walked 7 miles, 2 hours. I'm not saying you should drive 2 hours both ways. I know there are distance issues. I know there are ways that we can, you know, be flexible there as elders. People live an hour away and so on. We try to find ways to accommodate and to be gracious there with those vows. But the point is, what kind of inconvenience is keeping you from the worship of God every time the church meets? Once again, I have to say it. There are people get sick. People are vulnerable. There are reasons people are absent. And there are small children that are having a rough night. Understood. And there are people that have those things, but they're still regularly here for the most part when God's worship is assembled. If these are inconveniences, my friends, just little things, well, I live 20 minutes from the church or something like that. If that extra time of driving, and I say this with love in my heart, if that's too much of an inconvenience, what happens when they start persecuting us? What happens when it's illegal, when you're going to be thrown in prison? When we have to lock the doors and meet in secret for fear of our persecutors, what's going to happen then if we can't handle the inconvenience of driving 20 minutes or 25 or whatever? This has to be our priority. And we say, yes, but, and this is one of the main things. When people start dropping out of public worship, one of the main reasons is they're struggling. They say, I'm struggling. They're struggling with grief. They're struggling with doubts. They're struggling with fear, backsliding, a sense of guilt. Look, that's the devil's workshop. He wants to use that to keep you out of the courts of God, to keep you from flourishing, to keep you from assembling with the people of God, where we'll see in a moment Jesus Christ appears to comfort His people, to sanctify them, to heal the backsliders among them. The people assembled here in Jerusalem, they were grieving and they were struggling with that grief, with that sorrow of heart. They were grieving at the loss of their Savior. They were doubting the words and the promises regarding His resurrection. They were afraid of being hauled off to prison. They felt guilty. You don't think Peter felt guilty? Peter felt guilty. He denied Jesus 3 times. The rest of them fled and abandoned Him when He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. These disciples are not so different than the disciples that we see today. Not so different from me, not so different from you. They had the same struggles. But here, let me just say this. I don't know if I can say this as emphatically as I want to, but you can't stay away from church because you're struggling. That's the reason you need to be in church. So that Jesus can appear as He did to these disciples and comfort your heart and give you peace. And apply His shed blood to your conscience and take away the burden of guilt and fear and doubt and all of these things. Don't believe the lie from the pit of hell that says if you're struggling, wait till you get your life together and then come into the presence of God's worship. And if our church ever gives the impression that we're not welcoming you on account of a struggle that you're having, then we're in trouble. And I'm in trouble if I ever give that impression. We want you here. If you're watching over Zoom, come to worship. Don't feel like you have to get it all figured out. This is where you get it figured out. Psalm 73 tells us that Asaph struggled with doubts about the goodness of God. The wicked were flourishing. Asaph said, "Is it all in vain, my Christian life?" He said, I had to shut my mouth or I would have caused the young children, the covenant children, to stumble with my unbelief, my doubts, my complaints, because he had so much confusion. He didn't understand what God was doing. But then he says, when I came into the house of God, it all became clear. He didn't figure his problems out and then come to church. He came to church with all of his problems, his struggles, his doubts, his fears, his complaints. And he was confronted with the truth of God. And he was transformed and restored. Satan wants to isolate you. Again, we'll see it this evening. But let me just very briefly point out what we find in our text that should urge us and invite us to be in the assembly whenever we can, whenever it's taking place. First, the presence of Christ. Verse 19, Jesus came. He said, I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. Well, here, literally, he comes to the disciples who are troubled and distressed and needy. And even those who believe in his resurrection are struggling with the fact that there's so much doubt and confusion among the disciples. They're troubled. They're distressed. They're needy in their concern for the church. And Jesus Christ, though the doors were shut, perhaps even locked, it's no hindrance for him. He comes into the assembly and he appears. The presence of Christ. Revelation chapter 3 tells us of the church in Laodicea where Jesus was outside knocking on the door. He says, I'm knocking on the door. I stand at the door and knock. I'm outside the assembly. And if you open the door, I'll come in and make my presence known among you. I will eat with you, sup with you. Well, what's the difference? Why is it that in Laodicea, he's on the outside knocking at the door, but here he seems to somehow, perhaps miraculously, come right through even a locked door? Well, it's very clear from Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, because the church in Laodicea said, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And they did not know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, if you want Jesus to reveal himself, I'm not saying he's going to physically appear here on the podium or on the stage here. I'm saying that if you want him to make his spiritual presence known and felt in your life, you can't come into worship with a proud and haughty and self-reliant spirit. You can't come in saying, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I need nothing, I've got it all together. The only way to come in and expect His presence is to come with a sense that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what it means to open the door for believers. It's you're shutting him out by your pride and your self-reliance. Open the door by admitting how much you need him, how needy, how troubled, how distressed, how in need of being healed from your backsliding that you are, and the presence of Christ. Again, he says to the church in all ages, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Secondly, the peace of Christ. Verse 19, peace be with you. He says it twice. Why were they afraid? Why were they fearful? Why were they distressed? Well, many of them, they were afraid of being arrested, being killed. They were afraid of death, pain and suffering and death. But Christ appears as the resurrected Savior, proclaiming his victory over the King of Terrors. I would dare say, my friends, that whatever fear you have, it's probably, if you really psychoanalyze it, probably in some way connected with the reality of death. And the sting of death, the fear of death, is grounded in our consciences, which recognize that we've violated God's law, that we've sinned, and so on. So this fear, this distress, is overcome simply with the resurrected Jesus proclaiming his victory. That's what brings them peace. That he has triumphed over all of their fears, over their foes, over death itself, the King of Terrors. Hebrews says it's the God of peace that has raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And my friends, at this particular moment, these disciples, what they needed was to know that Jesus was alive. To know that he had done it. He had been crucified publicly. He had cried out publicly in agony. He had been mocked and scorned, suffering and bleeding. He was dead, and they buried him. And they needed to know for certain that their Redeemer lives. They needed to know that he has done it. Because, my friends, that's what gives us peace as Christians. It's not in knowing that we can answer any apologetical or theological question. Fundamentally, we have peace of mind as Christians because we know that Jesus is alive. Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear. He himself is our peace. The fact that he's alive, he's ascended, and we know that. It doesn't matter if we get outsmarted by Richard Dawkins or something. We know that Jesus is alive. He is our peace. And he has come to preach peace to us, peace to those who are afar, peace to those who are near. And that peace, my friends, is only peace to those whose lives are wrapped up in his life. Those who can say, my life is hid with Christ in God. Why is it that the disciples receive peace from Christ's resurrection? Why is it that I, as a believer, find peace and comfort in the resurrection of Christ, whereas an unbeliever could listen to this sermon, crumble it up in a ball, and throw it in the circular file, and totally disregard it, and find no peace whatsoever? Why, dear believer, do you receive peace? It's because your life is wrapped up in his life. When Jesus died, these disciples saw all of their hopes and dreams dashed to pieces. Now, they were ignorant of the purpose of it, but they saw all of their hopes and dreams dashed to pieces. When he died, they died in a way. And when they see him rise from the dead victorious, they come alive. Their peace passes all understanding and guards their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they're in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, his resurrection is your resurrection. You've been raised with him. As I said, your life is hid with him in God. He is your life. And the moment you, whether it's here this morning or when you're reading your Bible in the morning, doing your devotions, when you sense that he is real and that he's alive, it puts a hop in your step. It gives you peace. It gives you joy. Peter puts it like this. 1 Peter 1:3, we have a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You think? Peter? Think about Peter's situation before Christ rose from the dead. He denied the Lord, and the Lord was slain on the cross and buried. And the last thing Peter remembers is Jesus looking at him that night outside the courtyard at the trial. And Peter weeps bitterly. His hope was gone. But when Jesus looked him in the eye and Jesus appeared to him and reassured him and said, "Peace to you," and restored him, he had a new and living hope. And dear believer, that's your hope. And I hope if you're lacking that hope this morning, I hope it's a new hope as you come face to face once again with the resurrection of Christ. I hope it's a living hope that you take out of this service, bring back tonight, and take with you into the weeks and months ahead, a new and living hope, a peace that is found in Christ Jesus. Why? Because His life is your life. Paul says if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are utterly miserable. We're the most miserable people in this world. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no reason to get up tomorrow morning. Life is not just meaningless, life is miserable. If that's you, if that's not you, then Christ's resurrection or lack thereof really isn't going to make a difference at all. But if you think to yourself, if Christ hadn't risen, would that ruin my day, my life? This is our source of peace. This is our source of hope. They perceived Christ, just in closing. Verse 20, what we might call the John 20:20 vision. They saw Him. He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw Him. My friends, that's why we come to church. We come to see Him. Well, you can't see Him with your physical eyes, but you can see Him. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, we don't see all things put under His feet, but we see Jesus. That's it. Psalm 27:4, why is it the one thing He desires to be in worship? Why? Because, very clearly, He wants to behold and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord by faith as the evidence of things not seen. We see Him, my friends, in His Word. Paul says, I set before you Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Galatians 3:1, through the preaching of the Word. We see Him in the visible signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Like Moses, we by faith see Him who is invisible. The very next verse in Hebrews 11 says, Moses by faith observed the Passover. He saw the Lord. In that ordinance, we see the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And just one last thing, I promise this is the last thing I'm going to say, is we see Him in obedience. We see Him by faith, believing He's here, believing that He's risen, but we see Him especially in that capacity when we obey His Word. John 14:21. Listen to this. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is He who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and manifest Myself to him. You want to see Jesus? Obey His Word. That sounds like a gospel of works. It's really not. It's the way Jesus helps us and encourages us to know Him, to obey Him more. The more we obey Him, the more we experience Him. Verse 23, He says, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you feel like you can't even see Him through a glass darkly, and you feel like you're going to come to the sacrament this evening, and you're blind, you're poor, you're miserable, you're naked, you just can't see Him. Examine yourself. Are there things He's calling you to do that you're disobeying? Things in His Word He's calling you to keep and observe, and you're not. And because of that, you're blinded. Your vision is blurry. You can't see Him and experience His resurrection power the way you ought, the way in a certain way that He wants you to. My friend, examine yourself. Repent. Come to the table with a heart of obedience. And the Lord will not let you down. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word. that in it we would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would see Him who is invisible. Though we have not seen Christ with our physical eyes, enable us to love Him and to perceive His presence in public worship, and especially in the tokens of His suffering and death. As we come together this evening, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.